We come this morning to the second last study in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It's been a long haul, hasn't it? And this morning we have to take a long passage, so I can't read it all. May I please beg you to go home and this afternoon get your Bible out and read the two chapters we're going to look at. They belong together as a whole. We can't divide them or we'd lose the message. So I'm going to read now selections from chapters 50 and 51 and rely on you to go home and sit down with your Bible and with the Holy Spirit and ask Him to give you the meaning of all of it, because I just won't have time to take you through each verse. But I've chosen three representative passages from each of these two chapters, which are very long ones, and they're all about one city, Babylon. So Jeremiah chapter 50, let me first read the first 20 verses. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come. And they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant which will never be forgotten. Oh, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their true habitation, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as he-goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a company of great nations from the north country. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, says the Lord. Let's move on to verse 17. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Israel, of Assyria, devoured him. And now at last Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. And his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Now verse 35 to 40. A real poem, this. You could set it to music, very strong, powerful music. It's poetry, and you know that whenever Jeremiah lapses into poetry, his heart is getting involved rather than his head. When he's thinking, he puts it in prose. When he's feeling, he puts it in poetry. A sword upon the Chaldeans, says the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes and her wise men. A sword upon the diviners, that they may become fools. A sword upon her warriors, that they may be destroyed. A sword upon her horses and upon her chariots, and upon all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. a sword upon all her treasures that they may be plundered, a drought upon her waters that they may be dried up, for it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. Therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall be peopled no more forever, nor inhabited for all generations, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbor cities, says the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Verse 44, behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a strong sheepfold, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose, for who is like me? Who will summon me? That's God speaking. Now one or two passages from chapter 51. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Chaldea, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his coat of mail. Spare not her young men, utterly destroy all her host. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go each one to his own country. For her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. Does that remind you of anything? Babylon began with a tower that was built to reach up to heaven. Here it is again. Her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought forth our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And now comes the most tremendous passage of this morning, verse 15, about God. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You, and this refers to Babylon, you are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With you I break in pieces the chariot and the charioteer. With you I break in pieces man and woman. With you I break in pieces the old man and the youth. With you I break in pieces the young man and the hammer. With you I break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I break in pieces the farmer and his team. team. With you I break in pieces governors and commanders. I will requite Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, says the Lord. It's powerful stuff, this, isn't it? Very strong. Then let me move on to a final selection, reading from verse 54 to the end of the chapter. Hark! A cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, for the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters, the noise of their voice is raised, for a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken, their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense, he will surely requite. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for naught, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. And that word fire is the last recorded word of Jeremiah here. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Seraiah was the quartermaster. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, thou hast said concerning this place that thou wilt cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and say, thus shall Babylon sink, to rise no more, because of the evil that I am bringing upon her. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Yesterday evening, on my way back from a meeting of the Home Counties ministers in Boughton-on-the-Water, I called in at Chipping Norton to see an old friend of mine. And in his sitting room on the wall, there was a map, or rather a copy of a map. And he said, come and look at this. There's a sermon illustration for you. And when I looked, I said, that's exactly what I need to begin with tomorrow morning. It's absolutely perfect. It was a copy of a map which you can see in Hereford Cathedral. If ever you're going to Hereford, go into the cathedral and ask to see the Mappa Mundi, the map of the world. It's an ancient map of the world done in about the year 1300. It's 5 feet square, the original. It's on parchment or vellum, they're not quite sure which, and it's hanging in Hereford Cathedral. And since it was done in the year 1300, you would expect that it's not quite accurate geographically. In fact, the world is terribly distorted. For one thing, in the circular map, there are only three continents, Africa, Europe, Asia. And of course, in those days, that's all the world they knew. America had not yet been discovered. There are towns and rivers, there are little animals, buildings, all kinds of things crammed into this map. But what fascinated me was this. It was a good deal more accurate spiritually than every modern atlas I've seen. And I'm waiting for the day when Phillips Publishing House will publish a map of the world as accurate as that one spiritually. Why was it accurate spiritually if its physical details were a bit out? Well, for one thing, above the circle there sits Christ on the throne looking down at that world. And he is judging it. That's a thing that doesn't appear in modern school atlases, yet it's the most relevant fact about our world that we need to know. It's not there. But the other thing that struck me most forcibly was this. Dead center, where the point of the compass would be that drew the first circle, dead center was the city of Jerusalem. And the whole world revolved around it. It was the center of the world. To this day, if you go to the city of Jerusalem and go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I nearly said skepticism, sepulchre, sorry, and you look in the floor, there is a silver star in the floor, and they will point to it and say, that is the very center of the world. And it is. And that star was put there by the Crusaders before this map in Hereford Cathedral was drawn. And that map has taken up the theme, Jerusalem is the center, it is the city. All other cities are secondary to that one. And so in this map, there is the city of Jerusalem in the middle and towns and rivers all around the whole world. But Jerusalem is what catches your eye. And then as you look further, you find that there is only one other city on the map. It is about halfway between Jerusalem in the center and Christ at the top of the circular map. And the other city, and the only other city on the map, is Babylon. Babylon. And that map tells us that there are only two cities in the world that really matter. In the last analysis, in the final day, when Jesus, the Son of Man, is seated on his throne and all the nations are gathered before him, there are only two cities in which he is interested. They are not London, Peking, Washington, wherever. The only two cities he will be interested in are Babylon and Jerusalem. And he will say to those who belong to the city of Babylon, depart from me, you are goats. And to those who belong to Jerusalem, come, my flock. And everyone in this congregation this morning holds a passport, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, to one or other of those two cities. You cannot have dual citizenship. You either belong to Jerusalem or Babylon, and that map in Hereford Cathedral says there are only two cities. And Jesus on the throne looks down at two cities in the world and says, to which do you belong? Now, we are going to think primarily about Babylon this morning, but if I was asked to give a title to this section, and indeed in that book I'm trying to write, I think this is going to be the title for this study, A Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities. And if you've read that book by Charles Dickens, you know how the action constantly switches from Paris to London and back again. It's a very exciting book. You ought to read it. I'm going to come back to it at the end of this morning's study. But it constantly switches, and so do these two chapters. That's why, if you look at the outline on your bulletin, I have had to extrapolate from the chapters the different parts of the two cities, because they are sandwiched together. You look at Babylon, then Zion, Babylon, then Zion. And then in chapter 51, the name Zion changes to Jerusalem. And you look at Babylon, then Jerusalem, Babylon, then Jerusalem. And I've simply pulled out the various passages on both cities, and we're going to look at each alternatively. Now, may I say this to begin with? At the end of Jeremiah's life, Babylon was at the very peak of its career. Magnificent Babylon was the greatest city, probably even today, that the world has ever seen. It was at the peak of its might and its glory. And at the end of Jeremiah's life, Jerusalem lay in absolute ruin. Its buildings torn down, charred and burnt, and not a soul living there. That was the situation at the end of Jeremiah's life. And yet Jeremiah said, these two situations will be totally reversed and permanently reversed. Jerusalem shall rise again, and Babylon will become a desolation where no man will even spend the night. And I can stand here this morning to testify to the truth and accuracy of God's word. If I had the money, I would take you all to Jerusalem and show you a living city, full of people, with a future. And then I would take you hundreds of miles to the north, east, and I would take you to Babylon. We would have to get some Arab guides, some Iraqis, to take us to that desolate spot. We would have to watch out against hyenas. And when the sun began to go down, our Iraqi guides would say, "Come on, we must be going. No man spends the night here. The jinn, the evil spirits, dwell in these ruins, and we do not spend the night here." And even the archaeologists' camps have had to be outside the city of Babylon for that reason. And so we're studying not history, we're studying things you can go and look at with your own eyes. And yet incredible that Jeremiah, at the end of his life, when Babylon was magnificent, crowded, the greatest city in the world, and Jerusalem lay in absolute ruin and desolation, he said, "That's not going to be God's last word. These two cities will change places. And Babylon will fall, and Jerusalem will rise again." It takes faith to make a statement like that in that situation, but he made it, and it's come true to the letter. No man even spends the night in Babylon now, even visiting those ruins. Well, now that's given you the end from the beginning. It took just 70 years for Babylon to pass through its peak. The great empire of Babylon lasted 73 years and then fell. Jerusalem lay empty and ruined for just 70 years. Then they came back and they began to rebuild it. And it's still there. Just 70 years, your lifetime. For the days of our years are 70 years and 10. It just took one lifetime for the position of those two cities to reverse. That's only a blink of an eyelid to God, for a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now let me give you a bit of the history of Babylon. You know that it began in a flat plain where man said, "Let's make us a name. Let's have some national pride about us. Let's build a building that you can see for 70 miles. Let's build a tower that reaches right up into the sky." And they built the Tower of Babel. Babylon, that's the word, and that's what it means. It means confusion, misunderstanding. Babel. When you're in a babel, you can't hear what's going on. You can't make sense of the noise. And it was the tower which God called the Tower of Babel. Babel, or Hebrew Belal, which means the same thing. God came down and he looked at this man's proud attempt to build a city that reached up. And you know what it was built of? It was built of brick and bitumen. You see, in the Mesopotamian basin, that great flat plain of silt and clay, there's no rock, there's no stone. You've got to bring materials from the mud and the slime to build. And so they took the clay and they baked bricks. And clay is simply wet dust. They took the dust of the earth and the clay and the silt, and they took the bitumen, the slime, black, dirty stuff that comes out of the bowels of the earth, and they stuck the bricks together with the slime and they built up. And that's man's pride. Man uses brick. But do you know that there is a bylaw in the city of Jerusalem today that brick cannot be used to build? That bylaw still stands. You can't build a brick house in Jerusalem. Jerusalem must be built of rock. God's materials, not from the bowels of the earth, not black and slimy, but white, golden, lovely rock from the top of the hills. The contrast is marked. When man builds, he builds brick. I'm sorry, the cathedral's built of brick here. When cathedrals are built of rock and stone, there's something more abiding and godlike about that. Brick is clay, and we are clay, and we're made of dust, and we go back to the dust, and that brick will go much more quickly than a stone cathedral will. It's the contrast between man and God's building, the brick and the rock. When Jesus builds his church, he says, "Peter, you are the rock, and with this rock I'm going to build my church." God builds with rock. He doesn't make clay for bricks and bitumen, stick it together. No, rock and brick, Babylon and Jerusalem. And it's interesting that down in Egypt, another flat delta, unhealthy, steamy, silty delta, there the Hebrews had to make bricks. Do you remember? It's the difference between the city of God and the city of man. Brick and rock. We, of course, have now discovered reinforced concrete and can imitate rock. We've got our own version of it, but it's made out of rock, is concrete. It's not made out of clay. And so God says, Babel, Babel. And so that tower survived quite some time, but at that place God created language. He created the different dialects. He created us so that if we live away from somebody else for a time, our speech develops differently from theirs, and when we come together we don't understand each other. He deliberately did that so that mankind could not be united without him, could not have fellowship unless they had the fellowship of the Spirit. And in the mercy of God, God gave us Chinese and Swahili and English and all the rest of them so that we would not be able to achieve a united human race without him. How merciful of God to give us different languages. There are now 6,000 tongues and we just don't understand each other. Even when we use the same language, we don't seem to understand each other. And so God has deliberately confused us. He's even subjected the whole creation to futility, so that even creation itself can't be fulfilled until the sons of God are redeemed, until God is back in the center. How merciful of God to confuse human pride in this way, so that we just couldn't do without him. Now, Babel survived for quite some time, and then it was destroyed by a man called Sargon, and it lay ruined for a time. And then an extraordinary thing happened. If you know your maps, you know the Persian Gulf, the right-hand side of the Arabian oblong peninsula, the Persian Gulf, where most of our oil comes from. At the head of the Persian Gulf, where the Tigris and Euphrates came into the Gulf, there's a big delta area, and in that area lived a group of people called the Chaldeans, or the Chaldees. They were busy experimenting with building, and their model city was a city called Ur. And it was a pretty good city. It was built of brick, stuck together with slime. It was so progressive that I've shown photographs of some of the rooms to people, and they've thought they were looking at 20th century buildings that had just fallen empty. They had running water in the bedrooms, central heating in the rooms. Highly sophisticated. And the Chalde says, we've had a good city in Ur, let's build another one. But a bigger, better one. We'll look for a better site and we'll build a bigger, better one. And they moved up the river Euphrates some hundreds of miles and they said, this is the spot. There's been a city here, there's been some big building here. Well, let's start with the ruins of this big building. And they rebuilt the Tower of Babel. And around it they rebuilt the most magnificent city, and Babylon was founded. And it all came from a city called Ur. Does that hit you? It was from that very city that another man, an old man called Avram, we know him better as Abraham, but an old man called Avram, left that same city, and he went up the Euphrates looking for a city. But not that one. And while his fellow countrymen settled on the old Babel and rebuilt it and formed Babylon, he kept on going. Right up the Euphrates, he got to a place called Haran, little town of mud huts. I've got a photograph of it. They still live today in just pointed cones of mud huts in Haran. And still he moved on, and he moved on up into the hills of Judea among the limestone. And he lived in a tent to the end of his days, and the only bit of property, the only bit of real estate he ever owned was a cave in which to bury his wife, the cave of Machpelah at Hebron. And yet this old man said, I'm looking for a city. One that's a good deal better than Ur. And not one that I believe man can make, but one that I believe only God can make. A city whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham spent the whole of his life looking for that city. He knew it was there. And he went looking for it. Now, does that set the scene? Does that help you to realize why Jerusalem and Babylon are the only two cities that really matter? You see, the Chaldees went looking for a city, and most of them built their own at Babylon. But one man said, we'll never build the ideal city. God will have to build it. And I'm going to live in a tent because I look for that city. I hope this gets you turned on. I'm afraid it gets me very excited. The whole tie-up of history to see God's purposes being worked out. So I think we're almost ready. to start our Bible study, but let me just tell you that the man who really built Babylon up more than any other was Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadrezzar, it doesn't matter which you say. The man about whom these chapters are written, Nebuchadnezzar, and during the 25 years or so that he was king of Babylon, he said, "This is going to be the greatest, because I am the greatest." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so Nebuchadnezzar built it up. I can't even begin to describe that city for you. The city walls were 17 miles long, and they were so wide that chariots could pass on the top. The gates were so high, you can see one of them today, it's been reconstructed, the Ishtar Gate. He built a processional way so wide and 1,000 yards long, and it had something like 575 statues of bulls or lions or dragons down it in glazed blue brick. His throne room was exactly 3 times the size of this auditorium. It was about 180 feet long and 60 feet wide, and this is about 66 feet square. So imagine 3 of these on end, and that was just the room in which he received people on his throne. His wife he got from Persia. She was a Mede, a Median. And when she came to live with him, she said, "Well, it's a lovely city, but I do miss the hills and the mountains. I do miss seeing those slopes covered with greenery." "Right," he said, "I'll build you some hanging gardens." And he did. And the hanging gardens of Babylon became one of the 7 wonders of the world. And he did it for his wife because she was homesick. And she built this fantastic pyramid of gardens with greenery tumbling down the slopes in the middle of the plain. A man-made mountain with flowers and trees. The hanging gardens of Babylon. He built a canal system. The Euphrates went right through the middle of the city. And then there were 2 circular great walls like that. And then there was a canal system irrigating the whole inside. I could go on. Already archaeologists have unearthed 53 temples, and they haven't excavated the major part of the city yet. Now that was Babylon. And Jeremiah said, "You'll be dust. No man will even spend the night in you." And that little city up in the hills that you destroyed as easily as that, that little city will rise again. Oh, what faith. So we turn from this tremendous picture of Babylon to chapter 50, where Jeremiah begins to predict the fall of Babylon. When it was at that peak, remember, can you imagine somebody walking through the streets of New York and saying, "The Empire State Building will fall"? Can you imagine somebody walking through Brasilia and saying, "It'll all vanish and nobody will live here"? Or even somebody walking through London say, "One day this will just be a wasteland. Nobody will live here." Can you imagine it? And you begin to get the feel of what Jeremiah dared to say. Now, Jeremiah had been predicting the fall of Jerusalem for 40 years. At first, he didn't name the cause of the fall, but later, as the Lord revealed to him, he said, "The trouble will come from the north," and later still, he said, "I know now it's going to be Babylon." Now, that was strange, because at that time, power number one was Egypt. And yet he said, "It'll be Babylon who'll destroy Jerusalem." And Babylon destroyed Egypt at Carchemish, as I told you last week. And so it was Babylon's turn to be top dog. And over the chapters we studied last Sunday, you notice that in almost every case, it was Babylon that destroyed the nation. Moab, Edom, Ammon, Egypt itself, Kedar, Hazor, Damascus, all these fell to Babylon. And those chapters said Babylon was the rod of God's anger, and that God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to deal with these other nations and to punish them. And that is the biblical philosophy of history, as I dared to say last week. That means that God raises up Napoleons and Hitlers to deal with nations with whom he is displeased. And therefore, when a dictator arises, when a world power arises, you ask, what have the nations done to deserve this? Have they forgotten God? Have they become proud and self-sufficient? What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong? And we always have to ask that when a new big power is arising. Why is God letting it come up? Why is God allowing this dictator to cause fear and dread? Why are countries being overrun? What was wrong with them before? And it's a very important question to ask. But, and here is the big but, the problem is that when God raises up a man and gives him the power to deal with other nations, it goes to his head. And he thinks that because he's got the power to punish others, that he must be all right himself. And that's when things go wrong. And that's what Babylon was saying. It says here that Babylon was saying, we are not guilty for what we've done against Israel. They sinned against their Lord, their true habitation, the hope of their fathers. So we're all right, you see. God has used us. Babylon knew that God was using them, claimed that God was using them, as Hitler did, incidentally. But Babylon made Hitler's mistake too. Nebuchadnezzar, it went to his head. As Lord Acton says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Because you've been used to punish another, that doesn't mean that you're right yourself. At the very smallest scale within the family, parents, fathers, mothers, because you have been given the divine calling of from time to time punishing your children when that's necessary, that doesn't mean you're all right. Because you can spank your kid. In fact, it should have the opposite effect on you. It should make you say, well, what have I done wrong that makes my child do that? You should not be silly enough not to punish. That is a foolish attitude. A parent who says, because I'm not a perfect saint, I have no moral right to punish my children. Or a policeman who says, because I'm not a perfect saint, I have no right to arrest that burglar. That's chaos. But when you are used to punish someone else, that's when you need to remember that God is God. And that he puts you in the scales as well. When Winston Churchill was called to the Admiralty during the First World War, the Prime Minister of Britain asked him to go and stay with him. And he went to stay in the Prime Minister's house, and just before he turned out the light to go to sleep, he noticed a Bible on his bedside. That was in the days when an English Prime Minister kept a Bible by every bedside. And Winston Churchill, who had been given the task of controlling His Majesty's Navy, and in those days Britannia ruled the waves, and therefore being given this tremendous position of responsibility and power to deal with enemy fleets, before he went to bed that night, he picked up the Bible, almost by chance, and he let it fall open, and it fell open at this passage. Listen to it. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And Winston Churchill never forgot that. It was as if God put the word in his heart from the very beginning. Because I will use you to win a war, don't you think that you're any better than those you defeat. I wonder if Churchill remembered that in 1945. But God spoke. Babylon, I have used you to deal with Egypt, with Israel, with Edom, with Ammon, with Moab, with Kedar, with Hadza, with Damascus. But don't you think it is because you are righteous, it is because they are wicked. Do you understand? That's the message, and Babylon made the mistake. So Jeremiah makes specific predictions. He says there's a great army coming from the north of many nations. And when the war came, it did not come from one but many. And all the nations on the northeast borders of Babylon united to attack Babylon. They were led by the Medes and the Persians. But there were others. The Elamites joined in, and many another joined in, and they all came. And Jeremiah had said they would. And Jeremiah dared to say, your idols will be embarrassed. Do you know what the first thing the invading army did was? They went to the temples, they grabbed the idols, and they took them away, and they said, now they're on our side. And Cyrus, the leader of the invading troops, made the great mistake of saying it is the god Marduk, which was the god of Babylon, who has given us the victory because he's now with us. And Cyrus had the god of Marduk in his tent, an idol. That's why Cyrus didn't last either. Oh, how history reveals that God is God. There is only one true God, and all others are idols. The difference between God and idols is this. Idols are made, God makes. The portion of Jacob is the one who formed all things, whereas these idols, you've had to form them. And this is the difference between the only true God and all other people's ideas of God. Their ideas they have made, but God made them. He is the great unmade. And if a Sunday school child thinks they're being clever and says to a teacher, "Who made God?" there's a very simple answer to that, and that is no one, because God never was made. He is the maker. And so the question, "Who made God?" is a nonsensical question. It's like saying, "What is a square circle?" or "Why is an oven when it's hot?" It just doesn't make any sense. It's saying, "Who made the maker?" And so it's a nonsensical question. Idols are made, but God makes and breaks. He dared to call their idols by a rather uncomplimentary name, and I'll tell you what it is. The word in Hebrew for idol is a word that means dung pellet. Isn't that extraordinary? To you, cowpat. That's the word Jeremiah uses all the way through here. Your cowpats will be ashamed. Doesn't it put the thing in perspective? The Hebrew is always blunter than the polite English versions, but might gets the truth across. Things to avoid, watch it, that you don't step into idolatry. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Glad you see the humor of it, because the Bible has a keen sense of humor which we miss because it's put in such polite English often. But your idols, that's what they are. That's what they are. And you ought to value them like that, instead of bowing down to them and kissing them. There are word plays on Babylonian places here. He calls the place double rebellion and visitation. But when you boil it down, what he says in chapter 50 about Babylon, and you must read it for yourself, boils down to one thing. There is one verse that really sums up their problem and the reason why God was going to destroy them. And it is verse 31 and 32. "Behold, I am against you, O proud one." Next verse, "The proud one shall stumble and fall." We don't know that Babylon was terribly immoral. We don't know if there was a lot of dishonesty or immorality in that city. The only thing we do know about the city of Babylon was that it was filled from end to end with pride. And it started at the top with the king, and he used to strut in his gardens from which he could see this magnificent city. And he used to say, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my power for my glory?" You notice his prayer, "Mine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever and ever, amen," he thought, but 73 years would see it out. If you listen to Hitler's speeches, you get the same tone. It begins as national pride and then it becomes personal pride, but it's pride, and it is the deadliest of all the seven deadly sins. The way we treat it, we wouldn't think so. We can have pride in our little domain. You can have pride in your family that's not a godly pride. Pride in your car, your house, your garden, your job, your qualifications, your exam results. And it can all be godless pride instead of thankfulness to God for enabling you to do it. And pride is the deadliest of all the other sins, because the trouble is that if you manage to deal with all the others, you finish up with this one. Have you ever noticed? That's what happened to the Pharisees. Because they managed to deal with other sins, they finished up by saying, "What a good boy am I?" and slipped right into the worst one of all. And that was what was wrong with Babylon. And therefore a Christian has to be on his guard against national pride. That's a very subtle thing, and wars have been waged in its name, and we've got to be on our guard against national pride. It's a form of projected pride. It's my nation, and I'm proud to be British. Proud of it. Long live the empire. You know, when people talk like this, it isn't long before the empire goes. And Babylon was the proud one with its hanging gardens and its temples and its walls and its buildings and its bricks and its bitumen. Babylon, oh proud one, that's the main thing that's wrong. And so there comes this tremendous poem against about the sword. And Babylon is put under God's ban. And you know, this ban is the most frightening thing of all. I want you to come back tonight, if you will, and I want you to stay after the service and watch a film about Babylon. It's the latest Fact and Faith film, a new one just come out. And it's about Babylon. It's about its ruins, and you can come and see it tonight. It's the cheapest way to take you, so we arrange the film. Come and see it. And God said, this mighty city, no one will dwell in her. Now that's an incredible thing to say about a big city. If you said it'll get a bit smaller and it'll go down from number one in the charts to number 10, that's understandable. But to say no one will live there, no one will spend the night there. Do you know it was ruined? And one day there came to that place a young man of 33 who called himself the Great. His name, Alexander. A Greek, and he was conquering the world at a fantastic rate. By 31 he'd conquered the then known world, and everybody called him Alexander the Great. And he came to Babylon and he said, we are going to rebuild Babylon, and this will be my eastern capital. And Alexander the Great said that, and they got as far as clearing the old rubble and foundations out of the way for Alexander to rebuild it. And before the first brick was laid, Alexander was dead. And you know, I think Alexander died because he tried to do something that God said mustn't be done. He died at 31, which is very young. He died quite quickly and suddenly. But he said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. So if you'll take my advice, if you want to see your pension, don't start rebuilding Babylon. Don't make the mistake Alexander made. Now let's look at what this chapter says about Israel. Israel, you're my lost sheep. Out of all this, you're going to come running home to the fold weeping. You're going to want to spend the rest of eternity with me. You'll want to make an everlasting covenant with me. Oh, Israel, you're my lost sheep living among these goats. Come out, flee, get out of that city, come back home. When this trouble comes to Babylon, see you're not in that city or you'll go down with it. Get out of that city while you can. Get all the ties broken and get back to Zion. And there talk about my greatness. There praise my vengeance. But get back to Zion. And that's the message for Israel in chapter 50. And the loveliest phrase for Israel is this. Remember, your Redeemer is strong. Now the word Redeemer there is the Hebrew word Goel, which means Redeemer kinsman. It means the relative who must avenge you for your murder. And the Goel was the relative, the Hebrew relative, who had to take justice into his hands and avenge his relative. And so if my nephew was murdered, I became the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, who had to go and find the murderer and kill him. That's the meaning of the word Redeemer. Israel, your Redeemer is strong, and he will come and deal with Babylon. Babylon has slain your young men. Babylon's young men shall be slain. And so it happened. I turn briefly to chapter 51. If chapter 50 concentrates on the destruction of Babylon, chapter 51 talks about the destroyer and says, God will raise up a destroyer, a spirit of a destroyer, which means supernatural powers to destroy. And every dictator who's managed to conquer his known world has had supernatural power, a spirit within him. Hitler certainly had. He began to dabble in the occult about 1937, and the signs of the possession came shortly after. I will put the spirit of a destroyer in the Medes, and they are named. And here is Jeremiah writing history beforehand. He had said Babylon will come and destroy Jerusalem, and it did. Now he says the Medes will come and destroy Babylon, and they did. Fancy writing history in such detail. I mean, to predict a downfall is one thing, but to say who will do it and how? He puts emphasis on archery. But the most extraordinary prediction in chapter 51 is this, that the waters of Babylon will dry up. It's mentioned four times. Now, when Cyrus and the Medes arrived at Babylon and looked at those massive walls, so high you couldn't scale them, so thick, so strong, inside that very night, do you know what was happening? Belshazzar's feast was going on. They were so secure, so safe, so self-sufficient, so confident in their own impregnability that Belshazzar was getting drunk in that banqueting hall inside. And Cyrus said, how do we get in? Like a brilliant strategist, he said, where is the gap in the walls? It is the great river Euphrates, which cuts right through. The two half circles of wall were cut by that great river. So he said, right, we divert the river and we go in there. And his army dug a new canal out into the desert and back into the river. And they diverted the mighty Euphrates. And they had a dry riverbed leading into the heart of the city. And in the middle of Belshazzar's feast, Babylon fell. You know, for Jeremiah to say your waters will be dried up, the enemy will come in like locusts. It's a magnificent description. If ever you've seen locusts come, you'll know. They'll come in like locusts, but behind the locusts is God like a lion. Vivid language. The lion is sending the locusts, and they'll come in, your waters will dry up, and you'll fall in a day, and your young man will lie slain in the streets. And you know, it's almost so word-perfect an account that there are some modern scholars who don't believe prophecy or prediction is possible, who don't believe in the supernatural, that there are some modern Old Testament scholars who say this chapter must have been written after the event, and therefore could not have been written by Jeremiah. It's too accurate. Well, we'll leave the scholars with their lack of faith. And we'll believe in a God who knows the end from the beginning. And a man of God who therefore knows the end from the beginning. Incredible story. But we can't look into it more now. And in the middle of this chapter 51 is this tremendous contrast. The God who makes is the God who breaks. Let that be the message that goes through this morning and stays with you. The God who makes the heavens, the God who makes space, the God who makes planet Earth, the God who makes the wind and the rain and the lightning. You've seen the lightning this week. The God who brings that lightning out of his storehouse. The God who has a dynamo, a storehouse of energy, sends the lightning. That God is the God who breaks. And many homes in Britain have been struck by lightning this week. The God who makes the lightning breaks. That's the God with whom we have to deal. The God who makes Babylon breaks Babylon. The God who says to Babylon, you are my hammer with which I break, but now I break you. Babylon, you're no more than my hammer. And you know you can break a hammer. You've probably done it. You've been hammering away and then the shaft of the hammer goes. It flies off at all angles. It's just a hammer. So you buy another one. And so God says, I'm buying another hammer, the Medes. I hope they will remember that they're just the hammer in my hand. No more. I make, I break. And now in chapter 51, what does it say to Israel? It says, get out while there's time. Get out while there's time. If you're still in Babylon, when this happens, you've had it. Their judgment has reached up to the skies. What a vivid picture, as I explained earlier, like the Tower of Babel. Their sin had been built up and building up. It wasn't terribly immoral sins. It was simply the sin of pride. And it built up and up and up until it had reached the heavens and the heavens' lightning was striking. Get out of Babylon while you can. And now comes this one of these little touches. You remember that Jeremiah was a good visual aid teacher. He was always using object lessons. You remember he used a yoke or a potter's wheel or a jar to break or his old underwear which he buried by the Euphrates. He used all kinds of visual lessons. And now he's going to use his last. All the words that we've read this morning and more in these two chapters, which you'll read this afternoon, chapters 50 and 51, he wrote down in a book. And he gave it to his secretary's brother. His secretary, you remember, was Baruch. And Baruch had a brother, Sariah, who was a quartermaster in the army of Zedekiah. That's complicating things. Forget it if it doesn't help you. So he gave the book to Baruch's brother, Sariah, and he said, "Go with Zedekiah to Babylon. When you get there, read the book." That means reading through all that we haven't read this morning. Read the book. "And then tie it to a heavy stone, and in the presence of the public, so everybody knows about it, throw that book and that stone into the river Euphrates and say, 'Thus shall Babylon sink.'" And though the scroll must have rotted away by now, thank God somebody kept a copy of it, or we wouldn't have had a sermon this morning. And we couldn't read it now. Somebody must have kept a copy. But the original has rotted away and gone down into the Persian Gulf by now. But you know, it's a thought. The stone must still lie there somewhere. Somewhere in that river, there's a rock. And it's down at the bottom of the muddy river Euphrates. It still lies there. As does Babylon. You know, the biggest building in Babylon was a stepped temple called a ziggurat. And this ziggurat, its bottom platform was 290 feet square and 160 feet high. That was just the bottom layer, like a wedding cake. The next one up was 60 feet high, and it went on up like that. It was the most incredible thing that you have ever seen. And if you want to find it today, do you know what you will find? If you go there today, you will find a pit the exact size and shape of that ziggurat, as deep as it was high. It's happened through a number of strange things, partly because people have taken the bricks and taken them away and built other things elsewhere. It's partly because the Euphrates River flooded in. It's partly because the water table rose and other things happened. But the Arabs call it today, to give you the right name so you can go and see it, Es-San, the pit. The pit. And that great ziggurat reaching up to heaven is now a great pit reaching down to hell. And so God's word comes true. Come and see that film tonight if you don't believe me. And Jeremiah spoke the truth. God's word is the rock on which the hammer is broken. I really must close now, and I do so by saying this. At the end of the New Testament, as well as at the end of the book of Jeremiah, there are only two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Only two. People have said the Babylon in Revelation, which is clearly about the future, does that mean that ancient Babylon will be rebuilt? I do not believe so. Because God said it never will be inhabited, so I don't believe that the ancient Babylon will ever be rebuilt, so I don't listen to rumors that the Shah of Persia is planning to rebuild it or any of the other silly rumors that go around. Where is Babylon going to be then? The answer is the spirit of Babylon has moved on into other cities. Even in the days of the New Testament, the word Babylon was applied by Christians to Rome itself. And when Peter wrote his letter, he said, "Those who are in Babylon salute you," but he was writing from Rome. The spirit of Babylon moved on from Rome to other capitals. Where is Babylon today? You'll find Babylon today in Peking, in Brussels, in New York, in London, in Moscow. That's where you'll find Babylon today. But one day there's going to be one Babylon that's bigger and better than all of them. Well, I'm afraid I don't shout hallelujah to that one, because I shout hallelujah when it's destroyed, as we shall in a moment. For the hallelujah chorus, as we shall see, comes with the fall of Babylon. And one day there's going to be a pinnacle of human civilization, a city whose human architecture power will surpass any other city there has ever been. And God's message is, get out of that city before it falls. Have no part in her. She is a prostitute. She will seduce you with the glamour, the money, the opportunities, the big, big city promises so much and delivers so little and does it for gain, for material gain. This city is the scarlet woman, the harlot, the prostitute. Come out of her. Don't get involved in her. Don't find your life so tied up with Babylon that when Babylon falls, you fall. But rather think of the other Chaldean, a man called Avram, who set out to look for a city, another one. Yes, I believe there'll be a new Babylon somewhere. Maybe one of the existing cities of the world, it may be like Brasilia, a totally new city which Antichrist will build for himself. Maybe in the middle of the Middle East deserts, who knows? I don't know where it'll be. When it comes, I'll know. But I know that the new Babylon will fall. Will fall. It'll be somewhere near the sea, because the ships at sea will see the smoke arise from Babylon. And they will bewail that they've no port to sail to and that the commerce of the world has crashed. You can read all about the details in the book of Revelation. It ties up so clearly with Jeremiah. But I also know there's going to be a new Jerusalem. A new city. And now you can shout hallelujah. A new Jerusalem. A city whose builder and maker is God. And I can't wait to see the designs apart from anything else. Perfect town planning. And you know, it's intriguing, but the indications in Revelation are that it will be much the same shape as the Tower of Babel, a pyramid shape. It'll be a city constructed out in space, not on earth. It will not be a city built up from brick and slime, from the earth built up. It will be a city coming down out of space. And here we are talking about building cities in space. God's had plans on the stocks for long, long, long time. There's nothing new under the sun. God thought of it first. And his city will come down as a woman again, but not now as a prostitute, but as a bride, adorned for her husband. Putting it simply then, in which city does your citizenship belong? Which woman has your attention? The big city with its commerce and its science and its architecture and its art, which is all godless? Or the city of God, the perfect city, which makes every other city just look nothing, which makes you feel that Guildford is just a station waiting room, that we're just passing through? You will either go down with Babylon and lose everything you've got, or you will go up with Jerusalem and keep everything worth having. It's a tale of two cities. And I finish by reminding you that in Charles Dickens' incredible novel of that name, where he portrays Paris as the Babylon of his day, the city of blood, of lust, cruelty, and London as the safe haven, the Jerusalem of his day, that's how he looked at it. And I remind you that the climax of the drama of that story is when a man called Sidney Carter goes to Paris and dies, so that a man called Charles Darnay can come to London and live. That's the heart of A Tale of Two Cities. And the very Son of God left the eternal home of glory, and he came into human civilization, into Babylon. And when they put him to death, they wrote his death in the languages of the civilization, the pride of Greece, of Rome, even of Israel. They wrote the inscription in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, and they put him to death. And because of that death, you may one day go to live in the New Jerusalem forever. It's a tale of two cities, and you belong to one or the other. And you'll either finish with the one or begin with the other. Let's pray. Oh God, perhaps few of us have seen the ruins of Babylon, but we've now heard about them. We shall see them on the film tonight. Lord, will you speak to us? We confess that our lives are often an incredible mixture. Part of us wants Jerusalem, part of us gets so involved in Babylon. And as human pride builds up to its great climax, as human achievement makes us think we've come of age, that we don't need you anymore, Lord, help us to flee from that before that fall comes that inevitably follows such pride. Grant that we may pass through this world as citizens of another country, another city, living in a tent, because we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, the God of Abraham. Abraham of Ur, of the Chaldees. For your name's sake. Amen.